and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about Santa Claus theology. You know what really irks me about Santa Claus theology? Not Santa Claus. I got no problem with Santa Claus. He's a myth. The people who deal in Santa Claus, they know they're dealing in fiction. Even the children eventually learn this. It's the Santa Claus theology that finds its way into the Christian pulpit or into the Christian books and publishing and songs that I find so very galling, that portray the God, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who so clearly in Scripture tells us how he deals with us, and that is through the perfect life of Christ his Son only. They portray this God to be some sort of Santa Claus, who deals with us by bean counting and bookkeeping and making sure that we've done good or bad. And they turn Christianity into just another run-of-the-mill legalistic religion. But let me point something out to those of you who are so enamored with the Santa Claus theology, and that is, you may have never heard it called that before. Santa gives no gifts. Everything you get from Santa, you earned. He just gives people what they deserve. If they're bad, he gives them nothing or coal. If they're good, he gives them presents. But they may be presents. They're not gifts. He just gives people what they deserve. And if you've been listening to a lot of Santa Claus theology and believing it lately, folks, I ask you this question. Do you want God to give you what you deserve? Or would you rather God deal with you according to what Christ has earned for you in his perfect life, death, and resurrection? We're talking about Santa Claus theology, our call-in number. And if you're getting a busy signal, keep trying. We'll be freeing up phone lines here in less than a minute. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and author of an article titled, The Gospel According to Santa Claus. Bill, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd. Can I comment on something you said on that opening there? I think that was very fine.
Sure.
I think there's a creeping legalism in all of Christmas, and I think that's kind of what wears people down. You know, the law is always going to grind you down. I'm getting a little bit tired of hearing about Christmas is about giving, because giving, of course, is going to be law. It's you know, I have to go out and give, and I can never give enough. There's always more to give. You know, in truth, Christmas is about receiving. But not what we think or what's commonly associated with that. It's about receiving this gift of the Christ child. You know, to hear that message of the angel, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That to you, like the Catechism says, requires all hearts to believe. And I think we're so caught up in the horizontal peace, we're supposed to be making peace, we're supposed to be nice to our deadbeat relatives and all of this kind of stuff, all these parties going on, and all this giving that we feel obligated to do. You know, even our giving has these legalistic strings attached to it. Test it. You get a gift from somebody that you didn't expect. The first thing out of your mouth, oh, you shouldn't have. And you mean this. Why? Now I've got to get you something.
You've
too.
Obligated me now.
Yeah, I've got an obligation here. And this idea of unconditional gift, the gift given with no strings attached, the gift given in view of its potential rejection or misuse, this is totally foreign to our thinking. And yet that's precisely what is front and center in Christmas. And so I would just kind of counsel people to just take a break a little. You know, I'm not saying give up all the fun that is of Christmas, great fun, but to just kind of sit and bask in the Word of God and the gift that's being given, you know, and receive the sacrament of the body and the blood that is the gift of Christmas. Had he not been incarnate and born of the Virgin Mary, he could not give us this gift either, and to be on the receiving end of God's gifts, and then in the joy of that, give freely without strings.
Kenneth is on the line listening in Merrill, Wisconsin. Kenneth has been very patient. Thank you for waiting, Kenneth, and welcome to Issues, Etc. Kenneth, welcome. All right, let's go to two there, Dave, if we would. We can talk with Tim, who is calling from Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you. Good evening. I've got a question. If Christmas is a season of peace on Earth, then why aren't people doing anything about it except shopping and overeating?
Okay, it's a good question, Tim. We hear the cliche so much, Pastor, peace on Earth. And I have spent with my family in the last 2 weeks of December a very unpeaceful time. I've said to my wife three times in the last week, I hate December. Next year we're doing it differently because there's no peace.
peace, and there is no peace. Remember that word peace and the Hebrew behind it, shalom. And remember the words of our Lord, peace I give you, my peace I leave you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And that peace has its focus on Easter evening when Jesus appeared in the midst of a group of frightened disciples and showed his wounded hands and side, and he said, peace be with you. The peace that we can concoct on our own is again going to be a legalistic peace. Peace in the world is enforced with the sword, or in this case, the biggest bomb. That's the peace the world gives. But the peace that the King of Peace gives, the peace that comes in this gift of Christ, is a peace that comes by his death and his resurrection, and is not fully realized, is not fully experienced until his day, until the day of his appearing. And then we will know it. But now we must trust. Now it's a matter of faith. And that is, while the world may be at war, and even we might be at war within ourselves and with those around us, nonetheless, there is this peace that passes our understanding that is already ours in Christ through faith. And as we can reflect some of that into the world, so much the better. But as you say, in the month of December, that gets pretty tough. The old Adam gets pretty riled up standing in line shopping.
Vicki is listening in Kansas City. Vicki, welcome to Issues, Etc.
I agree with a lot of what you're saying. There's some things that I question because I didn't hear the beginning of the program, but I think it's wrong to tell kids about Santa Claus, because I believed in him when I was a child, and I was very devastated when I found out there wasn't a Santa Claus. And my daughter, who is 52 years old, when she was about 6 years old, she called me into the room, and she was in her top bunk bed. I can see her now, shaking her finger at me and saying, Mother, I want to know the truth. Sharon told me, and Diane told me, and Diane and one other girl, I can't remember her name, told me, Rosie told me, that there is no tooth fairy. Now, I want to know the truth. Is there a tooth fairy? And so here your children are catching you in lies, and sure, they finally find out. But it's not good to tell your children this and then have them find out that you've been lying to them all this time.
Vicki, thank you very much. Okay, Pastor, you're not advocating that we actually deceive our children regarding Santa Claus. When we talked earlier, you said you really have no problem with Santa as fiction. You're not advocating lying to our children about Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy, are you?
And now you're going to corner me here. You know, this is a tough one. I, Todd, to be honest with you, this is not for me the hill to die on. But Vicki makes a really good point, and I kind of remember in my own childhood too that creeping question. Gee, if babies didn't get delivered by storks and the tooth fairy, you know, that quarter under your pillow actually was not deposited by a tooth fairy, and those presents actually didn't come from Santa Claus, then what about the baby in the manger? You know, because I actually remember this. Maybe that's why I went into theology, because I had to satisfy myself that was a different kind of story. But it was about 4 or 5 years old, kind of thinking, what exactly is the difference? I think there's a great opportunity, if I could just kind of switch gears or turn this problem in a slightly different way. I think it's a wonderful opportunity to begin to teach children at that point where they question that, is what is the difference between myth and fact, and how do you recognize a historic fact? You know, these days, there are a lot of people who don't even understand that history is real. You know, they kind of play with the facts of history as though you could interpret them and throw them out as though they were myths and legends. And what's the difference? How do you prove that? And that, so I think there's a good teaching opportunity there. I think what she was pushing at, though, is precisely the difference between the fairy tale, which exists in pure imagination, and the enacted myth. And that is one that's acted out and that blurs the distinction between reality and fiction. And there, I have to admit, I have some doubts. But yeah, is this a deep theological thing? No, but I think it's an interesting question. Do we serve the purpose of telling the truth to our children well when we not when we tell stories that stimulate their thinking and their vision of the world, but when we act out these mythical stories as though they were real, and then we have to break the news that we were the actors, we were doing that, it was all fake.
Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We're talking about this Santa Claus theology that is sadly so popular, even from Christian pulpits. Pastors who would never tell their people to push the Santa Claus myth, push it every Sunday in a different form, with a God that deals with us strictly according to what we deserve, not the God of Scripture or the God revealed in our Savior Jesus Christ. When we come back, we'll take more of your phone calls. Stay with us.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. By the way, Vicki was on the line before the break raising the question about lying to our kids about Santa Claus. I'd like to send her a great kids' Christmas book. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December. Vicki, it's called A Tree for Christmas. It's all true, by the way, and there's no deception involved whatsoever. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and author of an article titled The Gospel According to Santa Claus. Up next, Mike is calling from Kansas City. Mike, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hey, Todd.
Yes.
Yeah, great. Hey, I really enjoy your program. Once again, this is a great topic. And I wanted to say that I've become a recent supporter of Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
I'd like to encourage everyone out there listening to do the same, because Christendom really needs the kind of information that you have here. My comment had to do with the fact that in our church pulpit, it's a former church that I went to. Actually, this is one of the reasons that I quit attending the church. They had a guest speaker that came in, and this guest speaker had written a book called Finding Your Red Hat, and it had to do with his ministry, dressing up like Santa Claus, and going into children's AIDS wards. And he told the story once that when he went into this children's AIDS wards, these kids, terminally ill, were climbing on his lap, and many of them, instead of asking for toys, they were asking if Santa Claus would help them to heal their drug-addicted mother or their alcoholic father. And my wife turned to me and said, "You know, it's as if they're giving their prayers to Santa Claus." And this was particularly disturbing because my wife comes from a Roman Catholic background where she was encouraged to pray to everyone except Jesus.
Mike, thank you very much. You raised some very interesting concerns there. Pastor Schwerla.
That's you hear these stories like that, and they're very touching at one level and very disturbing at another. This is exactly, I think, the danger of the enacted myth is that if he delivers the Barbies and the PlayStations, kind of just by you whispering your wishes into his ear, or even gives mom a Lexus, you notice how cars are now the gift to give at Christmas. This is kind of frightening. The bill is getting higher all the time.
Very conspicuous consumption.
Yeah, but if he delivers on the goods this way, then especially in a child's world, it's a natural thing to begin to ask. Would you make mom well? And he's right. I forgot what was the caller's name.
It was Mike.
Mike. Or his wife. I think identifies correctly because this has at its roots, the veneration of saints, and we are talking about Saint Nicholas and the legends that have grown up around this saint. It's the very same thing: the intercessions of the saints and their abilities to intervene on our behalf. It's all kind of packaged in, and it just kind of, bubbles down, and the child doesn't know that that's the history. It's just a natural association. I think there's another danger, too, is that whereas Santa Claus delivers on the goods, if we're talking presents under the tree, God doesn't always work this way. We prayed for Grandma on Sunday and that she'd get better, and then she died on Wednesday. And so God doesn't seem to be able to pull it off quite as well as Santa Claus does. And it's kind of the second problem of Santa Claus theology is that it really is a kind of a name it and claim it theology. That is, you tell him what you want, you be good, you believe that you'll get it, and it's yours. And the sad thing is, this is not the way God works.
That whole scenario where the child is sitting, this is at the department store nowadays usually, sitting on Santa's lap. Santa's got his list of naughty and nice. The kid's got his list. This is what I want. So Santa listens patiently, pats him on the head, and the kid goes his way after they've taken a picture and paid $37 for it. Well, I'm wondering, you mentioned this name it and claim it. There is a whole branch of Christianity, very popular nowadays, where Christians are encouraged to kind of get up on God's lap and reenact the whole scenario. And the key here is be sincere and really believe it, and he's going to deliver.
Yeah, I believe that's, isn't that what they call the word faith movement or things
yes.
like that related, where the whole idea is that you have all things in Christ. So you've already got the goods. Now you just have to, you have to claim them. And believing that you have them, they're yours, that this is going to happen. And I've noticed, I was just watching a thing before we got on the air here on public television. There's a guy who does the very same thing from a totally secularist or basically atheist viewpoint, sort of a New Age viewpoint, is this power of the universe is there, and you can, by your intentions, you can claim this. You can will, peaceful people in your lives and good things to happen to you, and it's really the same thing. Just take the Jesus stuff out, and it's the same thing. And it seems like that's what it's become is that you tell Santa Claus what you want, and believing it, you get it. And the very same thing with God. Trouble is, God doesn't operate in that kind of sphere. What was the reading for this Sunday in the churches that follow electionary? John the Baptist in prison, and Jesus doesn't lift a finger to help him. No angel to spring the locks, no earthquakes to open the doors of the prison cell. He's rotting in prison and wondering whether they got the right guy. And this is like the book of Acts. It ends with Paul under house arrest and nobody miraculously springing him and stuff. And so this theology of the cross, as we call it, as opposed to what we're really talking about, Santa Claus theology is a theology of glory. This theology of the cross doesn't operate with a name it and claim it and it's yours kind of transaction. It's God's will is good and gracious, and faith receives everything, as a good and gracious gift from God, even if it's ugly.
Rana listens in Palo Alto, California. Rana, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm a Roman Catholic Christian, and I liken the concept of purgatory to having to stand in the corner for God because we've been bad. And I don't believe in purgatory because on the cross Jesus said it is finished, he's our perfect advocate, and there's no condemnation for those who believe in him. But most Catholics that I know do believe they need to be purified, and they're actually aiming for purgatory. They don't see themselves going to heaven at all. How could I succinctly explain grace through faith to people who are just totally committed to the idea of purgatory?
Ron, it's a great question, and it's a tall order. Pastor Swirla, we've got a minute before we go to a break here. At least make a beginning on an answer there.
Well, Tayin, actually not so tall, because she has it. Rhonda has it already. She goes straight to the lips of Jesus on the cross, and he says, it is finished. And he doesn't mean I'm done or, you know, I'm finished. You know, his work is finished. What's his work? To atone for the sin of the world. And so there's no point or purpose in purgatory. She has it nailed. It's kind of sort of a Lutheran hanging out in the Roman Catholics there, but she has it perfectly square on that there is no need for purifying when the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. My only encouragement is start with that it is finished, and just go rummaging through the New Testament, through Romans and every other book. I just quoted 1 John that talks about it's the blood of Christ. It's his sacrifice that atones for sins. And this idea that we need to take a shower before we're led into heaven, or we need to be purified, negates or at least compromises that. There's no need for that.
And Ron, I would add this, and I think it's right in line with what Pastor Swirla was saying, and that is, there's a simple question here that is being begged by the whole purgatory assertion, and that is, how can we be more pure than Christ has already made us through his perfect sacrifice? How can we be made more pure? What additional could be done to us or for us in a state of purgatory that would improve our situation beyond what Christ has already done for us? Can you get more pure than being cleansed by the blood of the pure and sinless Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world? I think Scripture answers that question, no. That's as pure as you get, and that's all the purer you need to be, because it's perfect purity for Christ's sake. Rana, stay on the line. And Mike, you too. I'm going to send you a copy of this book, A Tree for Christmas, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December. One of the ancient prayers of the church gives thanks to God and says, on the tree of the cross you gave salvation to mankind, that whence death arose, thence life also might arise again, and that he who by a tree once overcame, likewise by a tree might be overcome through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is A Tree for Christmas. This children's book traces the theme of trees and wood through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Tree for Christmas is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, A Tree for Christmas. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book, A Tree for Christmas, under the What's New section. Issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, tell us about the 2005 Symposia series there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, every year in January, this year it'll be Tuesday, January 18th through Friday, January 21st. We have pastors and laity from across the United States, as well as we have some visitors from various parts of Europe and other places in the world that converge here in Fort Wayne. And we have a focus on biblical study as far as picking a topic. This year it's Who is Jesus? The Church's Response to Christological Controversies. And that's for a day and a half. And then the second half of it is the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. And that's focusing on the topic of the third use of the law, which is one that's always an important topic. The whole question of sanctification in our Christian life is very closely connected to third use of the law. So one can't go wrong between focusing on the person of Jesus for a day and a half, and then the life that he gives us and the role of the law in that life during those days, namely January 18 through the 21st, 2005, here in Fort Wayne.
So then, how would a layperson benefit from attending this symposia series?
Well, you know, I think that it's always important to see that the study of theology through the Scriptures and as the Scriptures have been confessed in our Lutheran confessions is certainly it's the life of pastors, but it's also the life of the whole church. And to see and hear the pastors and professors of our church engage these questions and to participate in that, you know, can only be an encouraging, I think, edifying experience for the laity of our congregation and building their faith and trust in their Lord Jesus, as well as their understanding of how their church, namely their seminaries, their pastors, their professors, are passionate and concerned about the truth and sharing that truth of our Lord Jesus.
For more information about the 2005 Symposia Series, January the 18th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
God calls men of all ages to serve as his pastors.
Professor Rick Neufer, coordinator of the Alternate Routes to Ordination at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I am privileged to work with many older men who desire to serve the Lord in the ordained ministry. The Alternate Routes program provides a way in which experienced laymen, teachers, principals, DCEs, and other commissioned ministers can receive seminary training in a shorter period of time than in the Master of Divinity program. Although no degree is awarded in the Alternate Routes program, Alternate Routes students still serve a vicarage as part of their program and receive all the theological education they will need for ordination. The churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with people of all ages. Thus, the church needs pastors of all ages. Have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry but have said, I am too old? Think again.
Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Santa Claus theology is our subject. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and author of the article, The Gospel According to Santa Claus. You can read this article at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Now, when you go there, you'll not only find this article, The Gospel According to Santa Claus, very interesting article, good summary of what we've been explaining in a little more detail here during these 2 hours of Issues, etc., but also an additional article written by Pastor Swirla called Yes, Virginia, There is a Santa Claus, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Bill, here's an email from Tom in Arizona. He writes this, from the pastor, quote, it doesn't take much to please God, end quote, followed by some comment that just our presence in church made him smile. And then Tom writes this, it reminded me of the animated special, I think it was Santa Claus is Coming to Town, when they come to the part where he's going to find out who's naughty or nice, Santa says, well, I guess they're all pretty nice. Your thoughts on that?
This is the modified Santa theology. Now, third point first, I guess they're all pretty nice. As Lutherans, we would call that a confusion of the law and the gospel, or an attempt to sort of blenderize the two, so it becomes neither law nor gospel. It's just kind of, that's turning God into our permissive parent in heaven. It's not law in the sense that we're not perfectly nice, and nice really isn't the point. It's perfect. It's be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and so it's just kind of letting everybody off the hook. The point in Christian theology is that God does not let us off the hook, but he puts Jesus on the hook instead, and he nails Christ to the cross for our sins. And so there's by no means a kind of just setting aside sin as though it were nothing. You know, on Good Friday, you know, when we look at Christ, when we think about Christ on the cross, that as the hymn says, you know, you who think of sin but lightly, here may, you know, the cost may estimate. So that's, you know, it's not like, oh, I was never really all that serious about sin anyway. Second point, that he smiles because you're here. There's a good little book by John Warwick Montgomery. I don't know if it's available anymore, but it's a little paperback. Somebody shot by me once called Damned Through the Church. as usual, you know, Montgomery's got this provocative title.
Oh, yeah.
But his point was really interesting, is we in our outreach and evangelism tend to do a little bit too much of the come to church and God will be pleased with you kind of thing, which is, again, a legalistic transaction. If you come to church, then you will be right with God. It misses the point. The reason you come to church is to receive the gifts that Christ has won for you. God is pleased to forgive you. God is pleased to wash away your sins in the blood of Christ. God is pleased to give you the body and blood of Jesus. He's not inherently pleased just because you showed up. And then the first point, it is related to the third. It doesn't take much to please God. That assumes that there's something we can do to please God, so that would be a confusion of the law and the gospel.
Well, you know what it reminds me of? If we could mix holidays a bit here, if the legalism, kind of the rank legalism that is evident in so many Christian pulpits, is a genuine Santa Claus theology, reading the Santa myth strictly as this bean counter, the soft legalism that is prevalent in so many other Christian pulpits really is kind of God is the great pumpkin. You know the story I'm talking about?
Yes, in fact, it's Charlie Brown. Although Charles Schulz did a nice job of getting Christian theology in his.
But there is Linus, according to Charles Schulz's story, it's a great pumpkin, Charlie Brown. Here's the criteria: not perfect obedience, not naughty or nice. Linus has a very modern little deity he's working on out there in the pumpkin patch, and it's the great pumpkin whose big thing is sincerity. And there's a moment in that little children's special where Linus is talking about the great pumpkin coming, and he says, if he comes, and then he catches himself, and he says, one slip like that can cause the great pumpkin to pass you by, and then he kind of withers away and says, I'm doomed, because his sincerity does not match the great pumpkin's requirement, because he doesn't require good or not good or bad. What he requires is just be sincere. But that apparently is even too much for Linus.
Well, so Charles Schulz slipped in some good theology in that. So maybe come Halloween we can do that one on the Great Pumpkin.
But, well, that'd be great.
You know, the idea that the demands of the law are just uncompromising. Be perfect in action and attitude. It's not that close or pretty good is going to count. And so it takes. What does it take to please God? It takes your whole life, and even that's not going to work because you are a natural-born sinner. What does it take to please God? Here's what it takes. It takes the death of the Son of God on the cross. So you know, like people say, you know, cheap grace. Oh, no. It's free to you and costly to God. And the cost is the life's blood of his Son. That's what it takes to please God.
Let's talk about the spirit of Christmas. I was watching, now this one just came out on DVD, Elf. It's a delightful little movie. But it picks up this new theme that seems so very new age in the Christmas myth nowadays, and that is what Christmas is really about is believing. Nothing in particular, but just believing, and being filled with the Christmas spirit. And this seems to also kind of find its corollary, I think, in the Christian pulpit sometimes, too, sad to say, that we're really here just kind of getting filled with some sort of a general emotional experience that's at least pointed in God's general direction, but nothing specific.
Well, it's almost like magic, you know, that there's, it's just, it's kind of, it's a vague sense of well-being and warmth and peace and harmony. But it lacks the edginess that the Christmas narrative in the Bible is very edgy. In fact, I sometimes catch a little bit of flack for, you know, kind of taking the romance out of Christmas, because look at what happens. You know, Joseph doesn't buy the story that his fiancée is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and he wants to call the whole thing off, divorce her, presumably so she can marry the rightful father of the child. There's controversy. Couple days after Christmas, you know, we've got the Feast of the Holy Innocents, the flight to Egypt, the slaughter of baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding countryside because of Herod and his problems. The cross lingers over the whole thing. In fact, at our Christmas Eve service, we have an Albrecht Dürer woodcut of the Nativity. And Dürer was brilliant in the cross beam of the stable forms a cross. So there's this very rugged wooden cross that just kind of broods over the manger scene, and it's just hanging there. And even, you know, the fact that he's born out of doors and he's laid in a feeding trough, there's all this, the rejection of men. The cross is all over this.
And I'm wondering that this is, we tend to think that the angels are out there with the shepherds in the fields singing for joy simply because of the birth of this baby who is God. But wouldn't it be more correct to understand these angels are actually singing for joy, hanging upon that word that they speak to the shepherds? This is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They're rejoicing in the cross as much as in the birth.
Yeah. Oh. Yes. Yeah. I mean, Savior is heading directly there. Well, and you know, Luke doesn't waste any time. 8 days later, the shedding of his blood under the sign of circumcision, and you know, it's all there. But yes, it's contained in the word Savior. How does he save? He dies. He sheds his blood. You know, he's the Messiah. He's the suffering servant, the one who atones for the sins of the people. He's the Lord. He's God in the flesh. You have a first rate, in the Greek word, mysterion here. You know, this is as big as it gets. God in the flesh, come to die to save sinners, a fallen world. And it's all contained in the angel's proclamation. They're preaching the gospel to these shepherds, and they're preaching it as gospel. To you is born.
We tend to hear a lot this time of the year, Pastor Swirla, that the biggest problem for the Christian and for the world in general at Christmas time is rank commercialism. Is that really the biggest problem that we've got this time of the year in trying to wedge the birth of the Savior into what's going on in our lives?
You know, I think that gets overblown because of the way the media handles it. You know, businesses are at year end, and they've come to rely on holiday shopping and all of this. It's part of the culture, and I don't think there's a point in fighting it. And you know, I'm going to be really honest. Just, you know, got my wife and I a decent digital camera. You know, we do that too. I really don't have much patience with the idea of materialism, because, you know, that this is somehow, it's materialistic. You know, God made material. There's nothing wrong with this. I think the problem more than anything else is expectation. I think we somehow expect people to be different than they are the other 11 months. We expect our families to be different, and to somehow set aside their old Adam and old Eve, and we never live up to those expectations. Hence, all the depression and all the fighting and all the, you know, the stuff. And I think we've just laid on so many expectations on ourselves that we can't just sit still and listen. And I think that's the real tragedy. I don't think it's about, you know, how much money you're racking up on your Visa card, or it doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with these expectations, or the expectations of, you know, the kids need a bunch of things under the tree. They actually don't.
Pastor Bill Swirley is our guest. Santa Claus theology is the topic. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Now is the time to register for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The 20th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology and the 28th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions will take place January 18th through the 21st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The long tradition of bringing well-known theologians from around the world continues with this year's speakers. For a complete list of those speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, January the 18th through the 21st, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on What's New. Issues, Etc. will be there. We hope to see you there. issuesetc.org. That's the hymn we'll be studying next week on Issues, Etc. with Dr. Arthur Just of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on Issues, Etc. for the weeks ahead, just check out our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section. Okay, we had a caller before who had asked, and we didn't get enough of a chance to really get into this, Bill, the real Saint Nick, the guy behind the whole Santa Claus myth, the real history there. And for the person who's saying, look, I think that would be great for my kids to learn about the real person of Saint Nick, what do we know about this guy?
Well, to put in a plug for one of your favorite sponsors, I think CPH has a little kids' book it's kind of a large format hardcover about St. Nicholas, the true story or something like that. And it's an attempt to kind of put together, what the origins of St. Nicholas. It's pretty good. Who did that? Can't remember. A woman author did that, but I have a couple of copies around church. The St. Nicholas legend goes back to apparently a 4th century monk or bishop who lived somewhere near Myra, which, in modern-day Turkey, which would be modern-day Turkey. At least the one that I've heard is, as bishop, he perhaps was one of the confessors of the original Nicene Creed and a defender of Nicene Orthodoxy. As the tradition goes, he had a heart for the poor, especially the orphaned and the poor children. And depending on what version of the story you hear, he gave up all his worldly possessions to feed the poor kids or make sure they had clothing or stuff, where he took them in and that. And so, the St. Nicholas tradition centers around a care for the poor and the needy, and especially the children. Interestingly, it's someone apparently who was a staunch confessor of Nicene Orthodoxy too. That's often left behind. And that tradition just grew over the centuries. And as I mentioned before, it was celebrated December 6th as his feast day, and had little customs. There's a lot of churches that have extensive feast day calendars have customs, and the custom of leaving some food and schnapps out, and even the idea that he flew through the air is often depicted in the Middle Ages, riding a horse wearing his bishop's robes and stuff, which must have been pretty impressive, kind of a sort of an apocalyptic figure almost in that. And when Christianity and also the legends of the saints were brought to Europe and Northern Europe, it kind of got blended in with their own, winter pagan gift-giving legends too. And so these things kind of all got bundled together. The Santa Claus that we have in America, the name Santa Claus apparently comes from the Dutch way of saying Sankt Herr Nicholas. I think it was Sinterklaas, which if the kids get real excited, sounds like Santa Claus, and that's what we have. And then I charted out some of the dates. They're kind of interesting. You know, in 1808, Washington Irving depicts St. Nicholas as a flying Dutchman who flew over treetops in a horse-drawn wagon. So we got flying St. Nicholas in a horse-drawn wagon. In 1822, of course, you get Clement Moore's The Night Before Christmas poem, and that gives Santa more of an Arctic origin, and now we get reindeer instead of horses and a sleigh, still flying. And then in 1863, Thomas Nast illustrated Moore's poem, and he depicted Santa kind of as a jolly elf. And the emphasis was he was less ecclesiastical, no bishop's robes or things like that, just kind of like a nice Arctic elf kind of thing. And then the one that we have, the full-figured Santa, is the work of Hayden Sundblom in 1931, who did it for a billboard ad for Coca-Cola Company. So the portly Santa is a more recent 20th century. And then in 1932, Santa took on omniscience and omnipresence with that song that we started this segment with Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Rudolph got added in 1939 in an ad for Montgomery Ward Company. And then lastly, the last date that I have in the sort of the chronology of Santa Claus is that movie that I used to love when I was a kid, The Miracle on 34th Street, which really kind of took that enacted myth to the ultimate, you know. And so there's some guy being on trial for being crazy because he thinks he's Santa Claus and he actually is. And that, so there's been a whole kind of development. What it really seems to be is starting from a tradition about a bishop in Asia Minor grows and then gets amalgamated in America with the immigrants bringing all their various Christmas traditions with them, grows into this. And then you can throw in a little commercialization because the present image that we have, the non-ecclesiastical image that we have, is largely due to advertising people and their depictions of this character that gives gifts.
Two quick final questions. Given everything we've said about the whole Santa Claus myth and theology, more importantly, the theology that seems to operate in the Santa Claus myth, what do you make of those who want to kind of get Santa Claus down by the manger on his knees? Can we mix the two, given all the cultural overtones, not just the fact with fiction, but the fact that Santa Claus is the quid pro quo and Jesus is by grace alone?
I've seen that little depiction, I think, in a Hallmark store or somewhere. It was on a card or actually in a nativity scene with the kneeling Santa. When I first saw it, I was a bit bemused, if not offended. And then I started to think about it. I thought, well, you know, you could probably interpret this icon in a different way. And that is, you know, that the whole Santa side of Christmas bowing down before the one who is the grace of Christmas. Yeah, I suppose you could do that. I think there's this kind of this attempt to redeem these things or somehow make them right by injecting Jesus or something like that. And to me, at least, all these attempts really just simply fall flat. The other, I think, bad reaction to it is to try to outshout this. Many Christians think that if they just yell Jesus loud enough, we can outshout all of this stuff. And I think that's a mistake, too. I think that the best thing that Christians can do is to proclaim the Christmas gospel to their neighbors and to worship this child born of Mary, who is our Savior, and to you know, invite others to receive his gifts too. It's you don't have to yell to do that.
With less than a minute, is the God of Christianity like Santa Claus?
Thanks be to Jesus. No, that good and gracious is far better than jolly, and jolly with kind of a dark side too. God deals with us not as our sins deserve, but according to the merits and the mercies of Jesus Christ. And it's not a question of being naughty or nice. It's a matter of being found in Christ through faith and in him to receive the perfection that he won for us freely as a gift.